If you wouldn't mind just setting those aside, we'll get to those in a little bit. But I thought it'd be good for them to hand those out. It'll help us as we go through this series that we're about to begin. I have enough for every adult and teen and young adults. And I guess if you're a older child and you're going to follow along, you can have one too. I got a feeling my daughter's going to be wanting to get her hands on one. So there should be, I have plenty. I've printed off enough for all three congregations, but they are expensive. I didn't realize until I just, yeah, give me 200 of each, and then I paid the bill. It was $240 some. So, like, oh yeah, it's 60 cents for a colored copy. And I'm like, oh, okay. So, treat them like gold. So, if you want to go ahead and just start passing those out, we'll go ahead and get those in everybody's hands so that that way, you guys can sit down as well and join in, and we'll get started. As I mentioned last week we covered the topic on why and how to study your Bible. And I think some of those points will be salient as we go through what we're going to go through in the next several sermons, which I guess if it takes me four, it might take me 2 months to be done. Much of what I'm going to cover is not new. There's nothing new in the Bible, really. It's all been there. It's just sometimes the more you read it, the more you see. And for those of you that have been around for a long time, we're going to go over probably a lot of very similar points. But it's interesting, as I was sharing with my wife and others as we were talking before services, that as I've gone back through this, it is amazing how you can spend 2 hours on a verse, just one verse, as you dig into all the different pieces of it. The book of Revelation remains one of the most puzzling and mysterious books for most people today. There's something about the book of Revelation that draws people in. It has a tendency to, I guess, appeal to people who maybe approach it with, well, maybe I'm the one who can figure these things out. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you will see that there's always somebody trying to figure something out. Setting a date, determining, the sequence of, now the sequence of events we have, we know there's a sequence, but the exact timing of those. You know, many people will spend the majority of their study of the book of Revelation trying to determine dates, the timing of prophesied events, while glancing over maybe some of the more obvious, maybe they're not as obvious, but some of the more important, dare I say more relevant, teachings that directly apply to you and me today. Because we can sometimes skip over those as we're diving into calculating dates and setting events. It's a book that was authored by the Apostle John about 90 to 96 AD. Now, I'll mention to you as I share some of these dates as we go through this, these dates are fluid. Some events, we don't know the exact date of a person's death, nor, as you'll see as we go through it, the exact beginning or end of the church eras, but we have some approximations. So don't get hung up on the dates, but John, it was written by John about 90 to 96 AD. John died about 98 or 100 AD. John outlived all the other apostles. I think he outlived them by about 25 years. He was the last one to be alive. It was during the period of time of the second great persecution of the church during the reign of Emperor Domitian. These are just some facts. You can look these up on your own. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 AD, and what was prevalent at the time were things like emperor worship. He really wanted to be worshipped. It was one of his noted traits. As you look into some of the Roman emperors, that was one that was predominantly his. He also wanted the Roman gods to be considered supreme over all else. And tradition has it that it was Domitian that tried to kill John by boiling him in oil. And when he was unable to do that, he sent him into exile when John didn't die. And it would be John in exile in the island of Patmos, which I guess I'll refer to right now on your map, is in the lower left corner of your map. There's a little circle there that shows the island of Patmos where John would receive this vision. Right in the lower left, it's not very highlighted. I was going to try to get in there and highlight it even more, but I didn't have time to edit that. But it's off the coast of Miletus, right in the lower left-hand corner there. As I said, he was the last of the original 12 apostles. and outlived them by something like 25 years. I think the one prior to him died in 73 A.D. But it was here on the island of Patmos while he was in exile that he recorded what we call the Book of Revelation. If you want to turn over to Revelation 1, if you want to look at the title, depending on the translation you have, the King James, the original King James title is The Revelation of St. John the Divine, which we know is not correct, and we'll look at that here in a moment. Now, if you have a new King James, as I do, it says The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is more accurate. Now, I might say it's even not quite completely accurate, which we'll see here in a moment, but that's kind of straining at gnats, but I'll show you what I mean here in a moment. The very beginning of the book, notice who it was who gave this message to John. I mean, regardless of any other things we go through, this one is pretty straightforward. Revelation 1, verse 1, we're going to see three key points. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So we see there's three things here. Number one, it actually came from God. That's what it says here. God gave it to Christ, Jesus Christ, through an angel, will then have it delivered to John. So, as I said, we could stray gnats at the revelation of Jesus Christ or the revelation of God, but that's not worth debating. But it was God who gave this vision to Christ, as we see in verse 1, who sent it to John through an angel. And it says that it was passed on to his servants. That's the second key point about this. This is to be passed on to her servants, to show his servants the things that would shortly come to pass. So we see these three points here in this first verse. It was God who gave it to Christ through an angel to John for the purpose of being passed on to his servants, to show his servants the things that would shortly come to pass. So in that one verse, we see the setting of the book of Revelation. Again, this audience here is not primarily the world at large, although there are elements that certainly do impact the world. It is addressed to God's servants. It is addressed to you and I. You know, it's interesting, we were talking before services how we read, you know, we have the luxury, we have so much in our hands with our Bibles, way more than the first century church had. They didn't have the book of Revelation, they didn't have the New Testament, right? And we have all of that at our disposal, and yet they did not. Notice Matthew 13. You can put a marker. We're going to be jumping back to Revelation, as I'm sure you're aware. Notice Matthew chapter 13, quickly, beginning in verse 10. Because, again, the Bible and God's Word is available to everybody, but it's addressed to God's people. Everybody has, it's still probably the best-selling book that's out there. So people have access to it, but it really is addressed to God's people. Matthew chapter 13, we'll look at a couple of verses here, beginning verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, seeing you will see, and not perceive. And for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears, or their eyes and hear with their ears.'" My glasses are giving me a fit. These are new glasses, so I'm getting adjusted to them. "Lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them." Verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." It's interesting as he says that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. You know, Daniel would be one of those people who desired to see the things that we see. Right? Daniel, let's go to Daniel chapter 12 quickly, verse 4. Daniel 12 and verse 4. We see a vision given to Daniel, and notice his desire to want to see the things that we have now in our laps. Daniel chapter 12, we'll look at verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Skipping down to verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, verse 10, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And so we see throughout Scripture that, like the book of Revelation, it was sealed up. It wasn't for those at that time. John was given a vision that he was told to basically seal it up for a time yet ahead. And so the primary audience for which this book is written is you and I, God's holy people. Revelation chapter 22, we'll just jump to the opposite end of Revelation, at Revelation 22 verse 7, or verse 6, I guess. We'll pick it up there, read two verses. Revelation chapter 22 verse 6. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Here's that phrase again, shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecies of this book. And so here in this final chapter of the book of Revelation, the angel reiterates the very same words spoken in Revelation 1 verse 1, as if bookending everything that's in this book. That these were sealed up. That term for shortly is entekos, and it means to be done quickly in a short span of time. And so to summarize here, while the entire book of Revelation addresses many prophetic events that will unfold quite rapidly in a short period of time, as we read, most of which you and I have no control over, it's interesting, as people spend hours and hours debating and setting times and dates and all this, you know, I always kind of, I guess, chuckle inside because I feel like, okay, at the end of the day, you can't do anything about it. So, I mean, I guess it's an interesting study, but to what end? You can't control it. So again, things that are going to take place in a rapid succession, most of which we have no control over, right? We're going to merely be observing these events as they unfold, but it does open up with a letter to seven churches, which we're going to get to here in a moment. So today I want to begin this sermon series on these seven letters to seven churches. As I said, it's probably going to be four sermons. If I do two at a time, I'll do the introduction in Ephesus today. And then if I do two at a time, it'll be three more. I've titled the sermon series. I've never been one to do series, so I thought, what would be a good title? Listen to what the Spirit says to you. Listen to what the Spirit says to you. That's what I want to emphasize as we go through this today. What are the letters saying to you? We're going to look at a lot of different aspects today, as we go through all of these, but I want us to always be thinking, why is this, or how is this relevant to me today? So the title today is Listen to What the Spirit Says to You, Part 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'll begin again in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The word for revelation in verse 1 is apocalypsis. These are all things you can look up. I'll give you different words and maybe even some concordance numbers, but you will have time over the next several weeks. You can look these up. The word is apocalypsis. It means the uncovering of something hidden. The uncovering of something hidden. Making known of what we could not find out for ourselves. You know, we look at something given to us that we could not find out on our own. Tyndale's New Testament commentary says that by opening with this word, it makes it clear to us that this is not a book of human wisdom, nor for that matter a discussion of philosophical or theological problems. It is a revelation. It is a setting forth of what God has made known. And so we need to realize that's what it is. Verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So here we see this book opens up, the fact that it's being sent as a letter to seven churches of Asia Minor. Now you have a map in front of you. I just got this off of our church website. And it shows the seven churches in Asia Minor. Each one has its own unique characteristics. It has its strengths. It has its weaknesses. It's not unlike, if you want to make a comparison to today, I can tell you as a pastoring different congregations, Cambridge and Columbus and Mansfield and Dayton and the two in New England, they're all different. It's not about better or worse, they're just different. They got different makeups, they got different backgrounds, they've got different life experiences. They're different. And the seven churches of Revelation were each different. They had strengths. They had weaknesses. They had challenges. They had problems. And these were all going to have to be addressed in the letters that would come. And so he's going to then address these individual strengths and weaknesses and the characteristics of the individuals who are part of those churches. And again, you'll see as we go through this that, you know, each congregation can have their own sort of makeup. These letters can be, as when we get to them and go through them, can be understood in primarily three different ways. There's three different ways you can look at this. Obviously, they were letters that were written to these seven churches. This is a mail route. If you notice on your map, there's a little brown or grayish line that goes between them. They would begin in Ephesus, they would go to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea on a mail route. They would go through, they'd distribute mail, and as you study in this, there's another interesting parallel you can make, that along the way they would sort of gather up mail too, so that by the time they got to Laodicea, it's accumulation of all the mail. So again, it's another interesting thing, as you read each of the seven churches, you could say, well, they all accumulate into that last era of Laodicea, and how do they apply? So they clearly are seven churches. Now, we know there were more in the area, but these are the seven that were written to. The second way to look at it is that they represent eras of the church. I still believe in this. This is something that came out many years ago, that they signify different eras, time periods of the church. Now, if you look at the top of the other handout I gave you, I'll touch on those later. I indicated possible time periods. That's what those dates are referring to. Ephesus, we'll get to that in a moment. Possibly, we know the church started in 31 AD, so that's about the only date we can pin down, 31 AD, right? To approximately 135 to 150. But again, those dates at the top of that little matrix would kind of indicate the eras, the periods of time when this was the predominant attitude in the church. So if you think of the church of God as continuing over time, and they were more like Ephesus during that period of time, more like Smyrna in the next period of time, on up to present day. And if you're like me, you've probably already jumped to the end and you realize that, oh wait, we're Laodicea. Yep, we are. And we'll get to that probably in about 8 weeks, but we'll talk about that. But if you look at the dates, you'll realize, you know, oh, we're Laodicea. Yep, that's the predominant attitude in the church today. And you'll see as we go through that, it doesn't have to be you. It doesn't have to be you as the individual. That's why I said the title of the sermon is about what does the Spirit have to say to you? Okay, so I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. So again, the second way is that they are successive church eras. And the third way is that they are addressed to individuals living in the end times, and they are for us to learn from each one of those churches. And I feel that's just as valid. You and I are to learn from what is written and has been preserved. Why else would it be preserved? Except that there's a message in there for God's people to learn from and to respond to. You know, since each letter ends, and you'll see as we get to it, with the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. I think that phrase alone makes it crystal clear that it's intended for each of us individually to read it, to know what it says, and then to respond to it, regardless of the era that you find yourself in. And if we are in Laodicean era, you don't have to be a Laodicean. That's what it means. If you have an ear to hear what the letter says to the church. And so again, those are the three predominant ways that this has been outlined. It's letters to specific churches, addressing seven eras, and also addressing individuals. All of the characteristics listed in these seven churches exist in all churches at all time. It's just different ones tend to predominate. You know, we're in the Laodicean era. It doesn't mean everybody showing up every week is Laodicean. There's still people being called that are like the Ephesians, just on fire with that first love. But it just tends to give an overview of sort of what is the dominant attitude. Let's continue on. Second part of chapter of verse 4, chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We're now going to begin with verse 5 here of chapter 1 to see various characteristics, various descriptions of the risen Jesus Christ. These are going to be referred to in each of the seven letters. We'll refer back to, not always, but to many of these. So these are descriptions of the risen Christ, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. Again, let's go to Colossians 1, verse 8. Colossians 1, verse 8. We're going to look at something briefly and we'll come back. So again, these are descriptions. Colossians 1 and verse 8. That's not where I want to be. Hang on. Well, I'd read better if I wasn't in Corinthians. Oh, verse 18 is what I want. Verse 18, I'll need to correct that. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So here again, back in Revelation, that is a descriptor. Ruler over the kings of the earth was mentioned in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 17, verse 14, another description. Again, just showing you that these descriptions given in verses 4 and or verses 5 and 6 describe Jesus Christ. Revelation 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. For the sake of time, I'll just give you a few others you can put in your notes. Back in Revelation 5 and 6, it says, to him who loved us. You can put John 13, 34 in your notes. And again, ties into that. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7. Verse 6, it says that he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. That's Revelation 1 verse 6. We can see that in 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe Mr. Fiak was in 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the latter part of Revelation 1 verse 6 says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You can look up Revelation 5 verse 13 later on and see that as well. So again, Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 are descriptions of the risen Jesus Christ, and we'll see those descriptions being used in each of the letters to the seven churches. Not all of them, but many of them. Let's continue now in verse 7, Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, And every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here, John is making clear that he is on the Isle of Patmos. He's in exile for having stood firm to the truth. That's how he ended up there. You know, Domitian wanted him eliminated. You see a common pattern in the first century church of, you know, as people were being called into the truth, the solution was, we got to eliminate these people. Like, we got to murder them. And you'll see as we get into Ephesus, we see that also. But here he states that he finds himself on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's saying, that's what got me here. I wouldn't renounce it. I wouldn't change. I wouldn't, you know, this is what I believe. And as a result, I ended up on this island. And it was on this island that he would then receive this vision. Verse 10, Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now here, there's a couple of things you need to understand. The term I was. The term I was, the word is jinamahi. Jinamahi. And it means that I came to be. Or I found myself. Or I came to be, as it were. I found myself. And the term in the Spirit is used in several occasions throughout Scripture. And it generally means, I like to use the term, it's kind of like being in a state of a deep meditation where you're ready to receive what the Spirit has to say. So John is saying, I found myself in this deep meditation, and the Spirit came upon me to give me this vision. Notice Revelation 21, verse 10. We'll come back here in a second. Revelation 21 and verse 10. The term in the Spirit, again, is used, it means to be sort of in that meditative state where one could be open to these visions. And Revelation 21, verse 10, we see a similar use of it. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. We realize he didn't literally carry him away in a spirit. So again, that's where, going back to the sermon from last week, about how you have to understand when it's literal versus figurative. And so back to Revelation 1, verse 10. I was, or I became, or I found myself in the Spirit, in this state, ready to receive a vision on the Lord's day. Now, just as a side note, some want to contend that that's speaking of Sunday. That's an area of Bible study when interpreters want to insert their idea. It's Sunday, because Sunday is the Lord's day. Well, we know that's not what it means. What he's speaking of here is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, speaking of a period of time in the future. The Lord's day, as we understand in Scripture, and the Bible is clear, is that day of wrath, that return of Jesus Christ, when these things will be unfolded. It reveals here of this, as he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So again, you and I understand that's not speaking of Sunday. Join me in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. Speaking of that triumphant return, you know, John is saying, I'm seeing visions of this future event, the day of the Lord, as it were. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Well, Sunday doesn't come around every week like a thief in the night, does it? Right? So, I mean, clearly we understand that that is a reference to a day and a time that we don't exactly know when. So John's saying, I'm speaking of these events that are yet ahead. Isaiah chapter 2, another reference, Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 12. Again, this is all part of the introduction that kind of sets the stage for what we want to get into here shortly. Certainly by sunset. First Thessalonians, I'm sorry, Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifting up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful slopes. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Continues on verse 18, the idols he shall utterly abolish. So clearly, the Bible, as we often say, let the Bible interpret itself. Clearly, the Lord's day, as John is referencing, is not about Sunday. I found myself here on Sunday getting a vision. He's saying this vision that is coming to me is about this future event. So let's move along. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. So he heard the voice first, and he turned to hear, to see. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Continue on. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We won't go there for the sake of time, but you can jot in your notes Exodus 25. Exodus 25 verse 31 makes reference to the golden lampstands and the bowls that were used to hold the oil and fuel the lamps for the temple. You know, that's a whole study of them by itself, but that pure oil was necessary for the light, and those lampstands were there for that purpose. And we know the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and God's light would survive it, but there's no longer a physical temple. God's light shines through his people as we reflect his light. It's important that we understand that's part of our calling, is to be a reflection of that. If we skip over to Revelation 1 verse 20, notice, again, letting the Bible interpret itself, just down a little bit, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, there's this, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here, again, it interprets itself. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So again, the Bible makes it quite clear. Back up in verse 16, it speaks of this two-edged sword. You know, what comes out of the mouth, right? Words. You know, this two-edged sword will penetrate. You know, a two-edged sword is going to penetrate much deeper than a single-edged sword would. And so it's speaking here of God's word. Hebrews 4 verse 12. Let's go there. Hebrews 4 verse 12. A familiar passage, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, it's interesting because, you know, everything comes back to the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, sin begins in the mind. It begins with the heart and intent. And it says God's word, you know, pierces right to that. It's sharper. It's not just a two-edged sword. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so John uses that symbolism as he describes what it is he's seeing. Revelation chapter 1 verse 17 now. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." 19, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So here we see kind of a three-part outline of the whole book of Revelation. Now, we're going to spend our time in the weeks ahead on the letters to the seven churches, but here we see really an outline of the whole book of Revelation in three parts. The things which you have seen is the first thing that John is told to write. You know, the vision that God gives him. You know, write it down, what you see in this vision. He speaks of then the things which are. Write down the current state of events, state of affairs, what things are. He says, write those down as well. You know, this is 90-ish A.D. And he says to record those things. And then he says the third thing is the things which will take place after this. And that's usually where most people spend most of their time in the book of Revelation is on prophecy. Because it's intriguing. There's a lot of metaphor. There's a lot of symbolism. And it, as I said, it tends to draw people in. So now the handouts I gave you, there's two of them. The first, obviously, is a map of the region showing the seven churches. As I said, they're a Roman mail route. Beginning in Ephesus, they would go north to Smyrna, then Pergamos, over to Thyatira, down to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now you'll see as we go through these, there are some things I'm going to jump ahead today and kind of reveal because it'll help us as we begin. But it's interesting as they're laid out in this order. That's the order the letters are written. Now the matrix that I gave you, this little sheet, is for you to jot down your own notes as we move through this outline. As I said, across the top are just, again, the names of the churches and possible time eras. Again, that's debatable, and I'm not going to debate it because we don't know exactly. But we know there's overlaps, and you know I don't think there's any one specific date you could point to. But it gives you a basic idea if you want to study into history and who was alive in 31 A.D., who was alive in 200 A.D. It gives you kind of an idea. Down the left side, you'll see, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, you will see as we go through this that in each of the seven letters, there is a sevenfold pattern to each letter. Each letter has a greeting. It has a title of the risen Christ that's used in its introduction, usually, again, taken from Revelation chapter 1. It has an I know statement in it, meaning I know something about you. I'm going to tell you what it is. It's usually very positive and encouraging to them. Number four, it has a correction, something they need to work on. Right? It's kind of like when you want to correct somebody. If you've ever been an employer, you usually want to sit somebody down and like talk about what they're doing good before you kind of bring up that thing you need to address. Because you want them to, you don't want them to feel beat down. Like, I know this about you, and this is good, but now there's something else we need to work on. Then number five is then a warning. There'll be a warning, often with a call for repentance. If you notice under correction, I said there's something for each of them to work on. There is, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, which we'll see when we get to them. But number five is then a warning. In other words, you better change, and if you don't change, this is what's going to happen. Yeah. It kind of sounds like a parent, right? You better do this, because if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. Right? God is our Father, right? It's no different. Number six is then an exhortation, which goes to all of the churches. As we go through it, let the Spirit, let he who knows hear what has to say to the churches. So there'll be an exhortation that goes out for everyone to hear. And then it ends with a promise. The promise is directed to the individual who hears it and responds with repentance and changes and overcomes. And so those are the seven different steps, or the pattern for each of the letters. So there's seven letters, and all seven letters have these seven different pieces to that as we go through it. It's worth noting if you're scribbling things on that piece of paper, and this is not, I'm not a hog, so if you want this, it's an Excel file or a PDF file. I can send it to you if you want to have it for home and type in it, because that's what I intend to do as I go through this. I'll be filling it in. Just let me know, and I'll be happy to send it out. The last four letters, in the last four letters that are written, those to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the order is slightly reversed. So these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they don't always fall in that exact order, but all the pieces are there. And we'll see that as we go through it. It's also interesting to note, and this is something you could, if you just want to scribble on your map, you can. As we go through this, you're going to see the churches 1 and churches 7, both ends, right? Ephesus and Laodicea are in very grave danger. There will be an exhortation and admonition given to them. The next kind of two in from that, from either end, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are in pretty good shape. And you'll see that as we go. Now, it's interesting, the middle three, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, are kind of middle of the road. You can kind of remember it that way. They're kind of middle of the road. They're neither overtly hot, overtly cold. They're just kind of middle of the road. And so it's interesting that you see sort of the order of the letters. You got, you know, grave danger at either end, pretty good shape, next step in, the three in the middle, you know, I'm not moved, or whatever you would want to say if you were trying to assess that. So as we go through these seven letters, or these seven churches, we should remember that there's a lesson in every one of them for us. There's a lesson in each one of them for us individually. We all want to be Philadelphia, right? That's the golden child. That's the brotherly love, and everybody, I'm Philadelphia. Well, we're not, sorry. We are in the Laodicean era. I am convinced of that, and we can have that discussion some other time. But as I said, I've attended many congregations, and they all have their strengths and their weaknesses. They all do. And it's not to say one is better or worse. They're different. And in each one, you learn things. And as I try to pastor, I try to think of Paul's statement of being all things, all people. I try to connect with each congregation how they do things. Like, I don't try to make everybody do everything the same way. You just got to be fluid in that regard. For sake of time, because are we going to run out of time. Put Matthew 25 in your notes. You know, if you think you're Philadelphia, maybe we'll get to that later as we get to Philadelphia. Ask yourself how I stand up to Matthew 25 verses 31 through 46. Do I have brotherly love? Remember, that's the section where Jesus Christ says, you know, when have you clothed me? When have you fed me? When have you done these things? So if you think you're Philadelphia, you know, ask yourself, how am I doing? So let's get to the first church. Ephesus. You know, it's interesting. I'm looking at my Bible headings here. I have a New King James up here, you know, and I didn't really pick up on this till all these headings are so negative. The loveless church, the persecuted church, the compromising church. And, you know, you'll see as we go through this that they had good points about them. Now, they had things to be corrected on, but I don't know that we want to just, you know, completely look at it from a negative standpoint. But the church at Ephesus. So on your little handout, the little matrix here, I indicated from 31 AD that, again, the day of Pentecost, 31 AD is when the church was founded. So that's an easy date we can fix. When it ended, we don't know. 150 AD, 135 AD, again, it's not worth getting hung up on. Now, although Pergamos at the time was the official capital of the province of Asia, Ephesus was the most important. So as you look at your map, Pergamos is up here, it was the capital, but Ephesus was actually the most important because it was on the mouth of the Caistor River. It was a port city. And when you understand history, port cities were big deals back then. That's where all the commerce took place. Everybody came through the port city to trade and to buy and sell. So it was the most important of the seven cities in that regard. It was situated there at the mouth of that river. It was a renowned religious center as well. All this is going to factor into what we're going to read here in a moment. It was a renowned religious center. Its main worship was directed towards the goddess of Artemis, also known as Diana. There was the temple Diana nearby, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You get a glimpse of this over in Acts 19. I alluded earlier, let's go to Acts 19, how, you know, in the first century, people were being martyred, killed for their beliefs because it was really disruptive to the pattern of life that had been established at the time. There's a dispute that came up in Acts 19 with the silversmiths in Ephesus, driven mainly by a man named Demetrius, who basically got the silversmiths together and said, wait a minute, all these people that start converting to this thing called the way, which we'll read in a moment, that's going to impact our business. Because the silversmiths made little idols, right? Little figurines for the Temple Diana, and people would buy those things. And so here, realizing that their income was in jeopardy, notice Acts 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia and to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. That's what the church was called back then. It wasn't called Christian, it was called the way. We do a class sometimes at Camp Buckeye that I've titled The Way. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupations, said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persecuted and turned away many, or persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. And we'll leave it at that. We'll go back to Revelation. But we see here, it was no small thing in Ephesus as people were being persuaded to Christ that that there was a problem with some people's income being affected. It would be like if you had your own business selling Christmas trees and came into the knowledge of the truth. It's like, ooh, this is going to be hard. What am I going to do now? It's like you got to find a new business to start, right? They weren't quite ready to do that. But that gives you an idea of what Ephesus was like. That trading, that those silversmiths and the temple Diana and that goddess worship was huge. It was no small thing. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now you'll notice that each letter as we go through them are written and addressed to the angel. Sometimes people wonder why. Well, that word is angelos and it's translated messenger. It's messenger. You'll find that all throughout the Bible, this use of messenger. Next, we're going to see that this message is being delivered to the angel. It's coming from the risen Christ, as evidenced by the description in Revelation 2, verse 1. Notice the second part of the verse. These things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So there we see that connection back to Revelation chapter 1. So here in your little handout, if you want to scribble it down under greeting, you've got Revelation 2, verse 1, right? You could put a little 1A if you want to, the first part of the verse, and title Revelation chapter 2, 1B, the second half. Or you can write it in there if you want. There's room to do that. So we see then that greeting and then that title. It's worth noting here that this, I didn't touch on it before, but this term of he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that word for hold comes from a word implying a firm grip. A very tight hold, seizing, laying hold of a very firm grip. Here Jesus Christ is pictured as actively present in his church. He's walking among the lampstands. He has a firm grip on what's going on in his congregations. God knows what happens in our congregations. He knows who is his and he knows who's not. He knows who's living his way. He knows who's not. He has a firm grip on the churches. And that's what's implied here. He firmly knows what's going on. You know, as we know that, we often say that those things that are holy are those things that have God's active presence in it. And here we see his presence, Jesus Christ, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's very much aware of what's going on in his church and in his congregations, and in the text that we're about to read, he's going to select four things that he notes about Ephesus, which we need to then ask ourselves. Let's hear what the Spirit says to me as we read through this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So here on section 3 of your handout, you could start writing down the things that it says he knows, right? He knows, number one, their works. He knows their works. The word is ergon. Ergon. Again, these are things you can look up on your own. It means your toil, your deeds. It means those things that you are actively doing, your works. He says, I know your works. I know what you are actively doing, those things that you are, physically doing. He says, and I know your labor. The word is kopos. It means your pains, your struggle, your troubles, your weariness. He says, I know what you're going through. I know those things you struggle with. I know your pains. I know your weariness. He says, and I know your patience. That's the third thing. So again, there's four things here that that's your patience. That word, and we've looked at this word before, is hupomene. Hupomene. That word means a steady persistence. A steady persistence in adhering to a course of action. You know, here Christ says through the angel, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your steady persistence in adhering to this course of action, this belief, or this purpose. And the fourth thing he says, and you cannot bear those who are evil. That word means to tolerate. You cannot tolerate, you will not, you do not tolerate evil. So these are the four things that he lists that he says he knows about them. Ephesus took their calling seriously. They grounded themselves in the truth. They didn't put up, they didn't tolerate evil. You know, I think it's interesting to note that today because we live in a society where we're taught to tolerate evil all the time. I mean, it is a sad reality of where we're at today. Calling evil good and good evil and expecting everybody to just to tolerate it. And sadly, there's not really much you can do about it. So again, it's worth noting that they did not tolerate evil. Continuing in the latter part of verse 2 of chapter 2, and you have tested, that word is parezo, we've looked at that before. It means to test objectively, to scrutinize, to examine, right? You have tested, you have examined, you have scrutinized. Those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. You know, the church at Ephesus knew their scripture. And when strangers came in, they approached them very cautiously. Let's hear what the guy has to say, right? But they would then prove that these people were, you know, it says they would come in as apostles. There are people coming in amongst them claiming to be, apostles, as it says. But they would test them, would examine, parezo, to see if what they're saying stood up to truth or not. And if it didn't, you know, out in their ear, they weren't going to put up with it. And so he says, I know all of this about you, and it's encouraging to hear what he says. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because there's a connection here. Paul would warn the church at Corinth of a similar thing, to not entertain false teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now remember, the church at Corinth, they tended to get puffed up about themselves. And so Paul here is addressing them saying, verse 3, but I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you might well put up with it. That's what he says. Look, I'm afraid for you because, you know, unlike Ephesus, and you'll see, it seems like they heard this warning and responded. He's like, I'm afraid that you're going to put up with this nonsense and that you're not going to stand firm against it. Skipping down to verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I could say I'm preaching to the choir to some extent, because if you've been around for any length of time, we've seen these things happen. People in the church preaching heresy to deceive those who aren't listening. Who don't know their Bible. That's why the sermon I gave last time on study your Bible is so critical. Because you're not going to know if you don't know what your Bible says. Paul here told the church at Corinth, I'm afraid that you're going to put up with these people. And you're going to, you know, in your... Because remember, 1 Corinthians 8, 1, we've talked about that enough times, right? Knowledge merely puffs up, love edifies. You get so puffed up about what you know that you tolerate things you shouldn't tolerate. And he says, I'm afraid of that. And so he would warn them about entertaining, you know, I want to hear what you have to say. It's like, no, he says, if it's wrong, just get them out. You don't need to hear what they have to say. They're a false teacher. Notice 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test them, try them, prove them, the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, but this you know, The Spirit of God, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit, verse 3, that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, verse 4, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We, verse 6, are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, but this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The admonition to Corinth, which it didn't seem like they listened to, is the same one he gives to Ephesus, and he says, you know, you do try these people, you know. You do hate evil. You don't tolerate it. And so it was very encouraging to hear that. You know, you can put in your notes, we won't go there for the sake of time. Deuteronomy 13 speaks of if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams come in among you and those prophecies or those dreams don't come true, they're a false teacher. You know, I've been in the church, as I said, since age 10. And over the years, there have been a lot of people that have come in with false teaching. You know, 20 years ago, we had a minister of the church left, drew away a pretty good following. And over the next 20 years, set one date after another, after another, after another. And they came and they went. They didn't happen. He'd set a new date. And it just went on and on and on. And, you know, last I heard of recent is he still has about 500 people following him. And Deuteronomy 13 says, if he sets a date and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. And yet, people just want to overlook that. And so we see all this implied in Ephesus. They didn't put up with this nonsense. He says, I know this thing about you, that you don't tolerate that. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Again, as we think about Ephesus and what they were admonished and praised for, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we should think, you know, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You know, this is a direction given, you know, to the ministry, but it, you know, think about that. To care for them, those which God has purchased with his own blood. To be overseers, to shepherd them, for after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. They'll tear out anybody. Verse 30, here's a scary part. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I wonder how many times Paul would address the various churches in this regard, you know, with tears. Ephesus seemed to get it. They didn't tolerate those that would come in with heresies. And so it's really encouraging to see that. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That word here that's translated endure is the same verb that was translated in the previous verse when it says you cannot bear them. You cannot tolerate them. You know, it says you cannot bear those who are evil. And here it says that, you know, you have persevered and have patience and not become weary. And so it seems that the church in Ephesus did listen to Paul. They were on tune, they were in tune with people coming in and listening very carefully to what was being said and what they were teaching, and they didn't tolerate evil. And so that they were well known for. And so we see here then that, well, in verse 2 it shows they had no endurance and tolerance for evil people. Verse 3 shows that they did have great endurance for Christ. They tolerated persecutions, whatever would come, they would not waver. And they were pretty solid in that regard. So these are all attributes about Ephesus for which they received praise. They would all go in at box number 3, I know about Ephesus. As we go through, you'll see when we get to some of the other churches, it's interesting to know that there is more praise for Ephesus and Thyatira, when we get to Thyatira, there's more praise for those two churches who are also rebuked. So they do get corrected, they get rebuked, but there's more praise for them, even though they also get rebuked, than is given for Smyrna or Philadelphia, who don't get corrected. It's just interesting to think about, right? The praise was heaped on them. It's like, you know, I know this, I know this, I know this, and you need to be corrected in this. Whereas the other one's like, okay, I know this about you. That's it? Yep, that's it. So it's just interesting to know, you know. So again, they weren't perfect. You'll see now that they weren't perfect because they are going to be corrected. Verse 4, Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, so here comes the box number 4 in our little matrix there, the correction. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Ouch, that hurts, right? It's probably one of the most known sayings in the Bible. You have left your first love. Now, some people misquote it, you know, in saying they lost their first love. They didn't lose. They didn't lose their first love. They left it. If you study in the meaning of that word, aphiemi, it means to forsake, to lay aside, to leave it, to let go of it, to leave it alone. This wasn't an accident. They left their first love. That's huge. It's huge when you think about it. It seems it's a specific act. They were corrected for having left their first love. Your commentaries will differ as to what it's speaking about specifically. Some will say it's love for Jesus Christ. Some will say you lost your love for one another. Some say you just lost, you know, a loving attitude in general. I mean, it's kind of a moot point. The NRSV says, New Revised Standard Version says, quote, you have abandoned the love you had at first. The love you had at first. Now, we've often talked about people that come into the church on fire, and they have this love and this zeal, and that's certainly appropriate. That's applicable. Ephesians is the first church, maybe the first stage in a person's calling. And it's not something that we should just let go of and forget. But some commentary suggests that they had so much emphasis on the other part which they were praised for, that is diligent study of the scripture to look and discern and test evil, that they had forgotten to just take that and love one another. You know, and that's something I have seen in churches over the years growing up. Some people that are so focused on maybe a point of scripture, they want to debate it almost every week when you see them, that they're missing the whole, okay, what about love towards your brother? Where, I don't see any of that. You know, we had a work party last Sunday. Where were you? I wasn't there. I mean, and so Ephesus very much could have been that way. So focused on the diligent study of this that they were missing the glaring point of, you know, love towards one another. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, which you're familiar with, we'll go there real quickly. Try to scurry along here. We're not doing too bad. Well, that's my opinion. You may have a different opinion, but we can talk about that later. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As I said, I was telling my wife this past week, I probably spent an hour or two on every verse, and I'm just like, how do I pare this down? And maybe I end up doing 7 different sermons. I don't know. We'll see. But it's the first time I've actually gone this in-depth in many years. I mean, it's an area I've known for years, but to really dig into it again was just fascinating, and you find yourself going all over the place. But okay, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have nothing, do not have love, I am nothing. The point, and we won't read it for sake of time, is all those other things don't matter if it doesn't translate into love. A love of God, a love of Jesus Christ, a love of His church, a love of God's people. An attitude of how can I serve others? It's not about me. It's about my family, my church. Well, how do I serve? How do I take what I'm gleaning and put that into action? Remember, they were praised for actions. But again, you know, I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Knowledge can merely puff us up. We can spend all day studying our Bibles, but if we don't do anything with it, it profits us nothing. That's the whole message there. It doesn't matter. We could take a Bible exam and you could ace it. But if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. That's the takeaway there. So the question for us, since the title of the sermon nearly is, you know, what does the Spirit have to say to you or to me, is, have we left, let go, set aside our first love? Have we let go of it? We might spend hours studying a specific point of doctrine, maybe because it boosts our ego. Oh, I know more about this than so-and-so. But if it's not, if it doesn't translate into how I treat others, Jesus Christ, God the Father, says it doesn't matter. And so that's the takeaway. Does it edify others? Does it lift others up? We might ask ourselves, do we still have the love of God's truth, the desire to study and to be of the church and not of the world that we're stuck living in? 1 John, we're going to look at a few passages in 1 John. It's close by, so 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. It never ceases to amaze me in all my years in the church, the number of people who don't obey certain commandments of God and still think they're in the church, I guess is the way they would phrase it. I don't know what that means to them. But God's word is quite clear. Skip down to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. I like to insert, even though you're stuck in it, right? Even though you're stuck in there, don't love it or the things in it. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, there's a pretty lofty self-examination question, right? How much do I love my brethren? To what extent will I, let's not make it so difficult, like lay down our life. How about, will I inconvenience myself for my brethren? That's a little easier than, but will I do those things for my brethren? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 4, verse 7, there's a lot in 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 2. We'll see now that Jesus Christ shows the church at Ephesus the way back. He's going to show them the way back. Revelation chapter 2. So the correction there in verse 4 is that they left their first love. Verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here in verse 5, he gives them three steps. Three steps. Number one, he says, is to remember. He says, remember how you were at first. Remember the zealousness with which you had. You know, most people that leave the church drift away over time. They don't study. And then they miss a Sabbath here, and then it turns into two, and then it's, wow, it's been 3 months since I've been there. And then over time, I've actually had some that would just say, just stop contacting me. It's like, okay, well, you could have just said that in the first place. But it happens over time with just not keeping that zeal. And so he says, first off, remember. The word there is actually could mean keep on remembering or hold on to your memory of your first love. The second step he gives them is to repent. It means a sharp break with evil. God's people should never delay repentance. When you know you've sinned, don't delay. A sharp break, immediate, repent. Again, it means a change of heart. We studied into repentance. I don't think I need to go into that. And the third thing it says here in verse 5, so it was remember, repent, and the third one is return. Return to doing the first things that you did. Those first works, those deeds, those actions. If you've forgotten, go back to serving your brother. Show up at a work party. Go cut someone's lawn. I mean, just go back to doing the first works. Rekindle that relationship you had. Continuing on in verse 5, it says, "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." We know God is very patient. We know He's very patient. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll give you some other scriptures to put in your notes, but 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we know He is patient. You could also put Psalm 86 verse 16 in your notes. But His patience has purpose. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. His patience has purpose. Romans chapter 2. He's not infinitely patient. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So His patience is that it would lead us to repentance. And then that repentance, reminded is, you know, He will not wait. He's not patient forever. Continue on in verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." And we could continue, but we won't for the sake of time. He is patient, but He wants us to remember. He wants us to repent, and He wants us to return to those good works. And it's interesting because His message to the church here at Ephesus shouts of urgency here in the latter part of verse 5. "If they do not heed His warning and His instruction, the consequences are sure and swift." How swift, you might ask. Well, if you study into the word that's used there for "I will come," it is actually a present tense Greek word. It could be translating, "I am coming. I am coming." In other words, the latter part of verse 5 could be translated, "Repent and do the first works, or else realize that I am presently coming to remove your lampstand. I'm on my way." That's how urgent it is. It's not like I'm waiting to see what you're going to do and then I'm going to respond. He's like, "No, I'm on my way right now." So you might want to think about repentance. I mean, that's how swift, that's how urgent it is. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds, quote, I will take away the church from Ephesus and remove it elsewhere. It is removal of the candlestick, not extinction of the candle, which is threatened here. Judgment for some, but that very judgment, the occasion of mercy for others. So it has been. The seed of the church has been changed, but the church itself survives. He goes on to say that a recent visitor, which Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown was published in the 1870s, so that's recent when he wrote it. Somebody went to Ephesus and found three professing Christians in 1870, whatever. Three. Ephesus, the candlestick, was moved. I don't know if there's any yet today or not. So that's the warning he gives to them. And so the way back that he provides is to remember your first works, repent, and return to doing good. And so then he follows up verse 6 with, he follows up this warning with some encouragement. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, we're almost there, we're almost done. "But this you have," so again, more encouragement to them, "that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now there's not a lot known about the Nicolaitans, but I'll give you the condensed version of what I've studied into. Some want to suggest it was descendants of one of the men that was listed as a possible deacon in Acts when Stephen was chosen. Barclay and others conclude that it is those teaching or holding to the teaching of Balaam. In fact, I'll read what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says. This is a play on words. The name Nicolaos, the founder of Nicolaitans, could be derived from two Greek words, Nikan, to conquer, and Laos, the people. Balaam can be derived from two Hebrew words, to conquer the people. The two names are the same, and both can describe an evil teacher, one who has won victory over the people and are subjugating them. So he is suggesting they are one and the same. Both words are used in Revelation 2, verse 14 and 15. Let's look at that quickly. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So again, some are suggesting, in essence, what they are individuals professing to be Christians who are in the church, but teaching heresy. They were known at the time for abusing Paul's teaching on grace as freedom to sin. They were known for that. They were in the church teaching these things. And so he says, you know, you hate these, which I also hate. You can put in your notes 2 Peter 2, verses 12 to 18. 2 Peter 2, 12 to 18 speaks of them feasting with you. Jude 4 refers to them being part of your love feast. These were people in the church, professing Christians, who were teaching heresy. Barclay adds, the Nicolaitans were worse than pagans, for they were the enemy in the gates, the enemy within the gates. But the brethren in Ephesus were praised, he said, this you have, for recognizing it and hating it. So they were praised for that. Finally then, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word he, or the phrase he who has an ear, occurs in each of the letters. It stresses the continuity, the continuous activity of the Spirit, and is a call to our attention. It's a phrase similar to what we see over in Mark 4, verse 9. You can just jot it in your notes. At the end of the parable of the sower, the parable of the sower, it uses the same phrase, he who has ears, but it's plural. In Revelation, it's singular. He who has an ear, let him hear. The expression is a personal challenge, and that's why I titled the sermon, Listen to What the Spirit Says to You. Because as we go through all seven of these letters, there's an appeal to you. Brethren, we're in the Laodicean era. I'm convinced of that. But you don't have to be Laodicean. That's when we get to Laodicea, you'll see that. And the same is true with each one of these letters. There's an appeal to the individual to hear what is recorded here, listen to what the Spirit says to you, and act accordingly. Respond accordingly. It's up to us to know what is said and to respond. That's the lesson here. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. A couple of scriptures are going to be done. Romans 12. Because it comes back at the end of each one of these letters to repentance. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, a more proper translation of this would be, don't allow yourself to be overcome by evil, but rather make it a practice of overcoming evil with good. The promise we read in Revelation 2, verse 7 is the one who lives a life of continually evaluating himself, continually striving to overcome that which is evil, to do that which is good. And the reward, as we read, it will be eternal life. Notice Revelation 21. We'll read two more verses and we'll end for today. Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He goes on to speak of the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable. That's in verse 8. Revelation 22, verse 14. Final verse for today, Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. It was the tree of life that was promised at the end of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 to the Ephesians. That was the reward. Brother, next time we'll continue our series, picking up with a letter to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, verse 8, as you and I continue our series on listening to what the Spirit has to say to you and to me.